Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be gathered here this morning, that we can stand united as a family, that we can rejoice knowing that Easter has come. We pray that you would open us to all that you have to teach us this morning. We pray that you would fill my mouth with your words, that as we dive into your holy word, that you would help us to discover its truth. And we pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. Well, we just, the last time that you saw me was Easter Sunday, and we had just preached through our Lent and Easter sermon series, where I had invited you to reflect and reset on a number of topics in regards to our faith, how we need to look at our life and then maybe reset. And then on Easter morning, I asked if that Easter morning, if things were any different for you, if all of your problems were suddenly gone, if there was some newness to your faith. And we talked about in the midst of our struggles with our faith in the world around us, that we rejoice and we find rest in Jesus. The intention following Easter was to return to our Acts sermon series. We are not going to do that. So following Easter, I felt called not to immediately go back into Acts, but to go into something else, to continue to think about this idea of reflecting, resetting, think about rejoicing and rest. And last week I wasn't with you because I was on study leave. I was attending the Together for the Gospel conference. I get to hear great speakers, John Piper, H.B. Charles, Mark Dever. I got to worship with 12,000 other Christians. It was an amazing experience. And as part of that, I got to hear some wonderful preaching on 1 Peter. And I said, well, that is what I feel called to preach on right now. And then this morning, as Rachel said, that the invocation, the children's sermon, and really the prayers of the people really confirmed to me that what we're going to be talking about over the course of the summer is what I feel we should be talking about. And so we will be diving into 1 Peter and progressing through it throughout the summer, and then we'll be eventually making our way back into Acts in August. We will return. If you're dying to get back into Acts, we'll get there, I promise you. But right now, this is where we're at. And also, not only did Amanda last week preach an incredible sermon, which she did, but she also set the tone for where we are going in this sermon series, because she spoke on Peter. She introduced us to this character of Peter. And so I believe that God is moving and working in the midst of Grace Community Fellowship in such a variety of ways. But this is just one of those ways. Lydia Brownback, speaking of 1 Peter, writes this: tension. It can flow like an undercurrent beneath our days, a relentless stream that plagues us at home and at work, marring our relationships and disrupting our sleep. The subtle dread, the dart of fear, the dull throb of a headache. Tension has a distinctive feel, and it doesn't ease much when we look past our own lives to the world around us. Political tension, fiscal tension, racial tension, it's everywhere. For believers in Christ Jesus, there is also the tension of being hated by the world, misunderstood and maligned. And more often now, we wonder when the world's contempt for us will become outright persecution. The Apostle Peter understood this attention because he lived in the midst of it too. In fact, Peter knew for experience what this tension feels like, the kind that can rattle your faith at times and make you wonder if walking with the Lord is really worth it. Peter learned firsthand that walking with Christ can be costly, but it is so totally worth it. Tension. Tension in our lives. Amanda spoke about Peter last week. We first meet Peter in the Gospels. We meet him as an ordinary fisherman. We know that he had a wife. We know that he was from the fishing village of Bethsaida on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we know that as Jesus called him, Jesus first met him as Simon. He says, "You will now be called Peter," which means rock. That this is the rock that Jesus is going to use. Throughout the time of Peter following Jesus, we often see how Peter is amazed and he feels unworthy to be in the presence of Christ. Like, not me. Like, I am too much of a sinful person. Why? You are holy. And he is amazed by Jesus. He's one of the three that gets to go up on the mountaintop and see, this amazing, Jesus in all of his glory. He follows Jesus. He's bold in speech. He often is the spokesman for disciples asking these questions, or at times addressing doubts. He is, one of the 12. But it's the same Peter who denies Jesus 3 times. Later, Peter regains his standing. He regains and reconciles his relationship with Christ. But we see that Peter is not always perfect, that there is tension in Peter's life. 1 Peter speaks a lot about suffering. Suffering is an instrument that God uses to produce hope in our hearts and to purge out the miserable contamination of sin. In large part, that's what this sermon series is going to be about, is producing hope in our hearts and addressing the sin in our lives. Producing hope in our hearts and addressing the sin in our lives. Really, that's what Easter morning leads us towards. So Peter's introduction, the first two verses, this is not a usual introduction. And it's not just that it's formal. This is a deeply theological and dense introduction. There is a lot in these first two verses. There are four things that I want to highlight, or actually five. Five things that I want to highlight just from these first two verses. The first is that Peter identifies himself as an apostle. That word apostle can mean messenger. But here, in this context, it is identifying that Peter is one of the 12. That he is a person of significance in the movement of the church. That Jesus Christ has designated Peter as an authoritative messenger and interpreter of the gospel. His name carries weight because he walked with Jesus. He was taught by Jesus, and he was commissioned directly by Jesus. The next phrase is elect exiles. Elect exiles. So we are a Reformed denomination. Part of being Reformed is that we talk about election a lot. And there are those, when they hear that word election, the hairs on the back of their neck begin to bristle, because people have issues with God choosing certain people and not choosing other people. I would invite you to allow those hairs on the back of your neck to prickle, but to allow your heart to be open to maybe what God is trying to speak to you through His Scriptures here. So to speak to the readers, as Peter is speaking to his readers as being elect, means that they have been chosen by God. And what's really remarkable in this context is that the people that Peter is writing to, they are primarily Gentiles. Amanda spoke to this last week about how Peter has this revelation that God's word is for all people, including Jews and Gentiles. And now he is writing this letter of deep theological significance on how they should be handling their Christian faith. And he's writing it to Gentiles. Peter indicates really here at the outset that the church of Jesus Christ is the restored Israel of God, His chosen people. So just in the Old Testament, as Israel, the nation of Israel, is God's chosen people, God's elect, the church now in Jesus Christ is the restoration of that covenant promise. So it is now no longer just the Jews, but all those who claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who are called chosen or elect. The term exiles refers to that we are sojourners, or that we are temporary residents, that we are passing through this world, really in a temporary status. We are not exiles because we've been displaced from our homeland, but because we suffer because of our faith in a world that often finds our faith off-putting or strange. The world thinks we're weird, and sometimes we are mistreated because of that. Jay Green writes, "We do not embrace rejection easily. We want to belong. We want to be chosen. We want status. We do not want to be strangers, aliens, or people whom home is not and can never really be home. We don't like it when the world doesn't like us. and it creates tension. It causes us maybe to question and doubt not only our faith, but how we demonstrate it. But this idea of divine election, or being God's chosen people, reminds us that we have a status, and it's not because we are worthy or noble or because we have done something special, but it's because God has chosen to bestow his grace upon us. It is this wonderful and marvelous gift that he gives us. And people wrestle with this, because if it is a gift that it is given to some, what about those that it is not given to? And it's difficult that to understand the all-encompassing love of God and how it is extended to some differently than others. And in order to understand the full context of God's love, there has to be a comparison. That God wants us as his chosen people to understand fully how much he loves us. In order for us to fully understand that he loves us, there has to be some that are not chosen. And we don't like it. I don't like it either. It doesn't seem quite right. But that's when we think of it from our perspective. When we take issue with God, it is very much so because we are taking issue from our perspective and what we want. But we begin to view things through the lens of God and how he explains it to us. Maybe makes a little bit more sense. That God, what he wants us to see is how much he loves us as his chosen people. Do you not understand how much he loves you? He loves you so much. Tying in with this idea of election is the idea of foreknowledge. That God had foreknowledge of whom he would choose. It does not only mean that God foresaw that they would be his elect, but that this should be understood in covenantal terms. The foreknown are those upon whom God has bestowed his covenant favor and affection. That when God made his covenant with Israel, he knew that this covenant was going to extend to us, believers in Jesus Christ. As elect sojourners, journeys through this world, we are believers who are set apart and sanctified by the Spirit. We are set apart. We are to be different. And we are made so by the Holy Spirit. This entrance into this something different, our conversion, is the result of the Spirit's work in our lives. And it means that we have Christ's blood sprinkled upon us for the payment of our sins. In Old Testament terms, when a priest would offer sacrifices for people, they would sprinkle the blood upon the altar. And as the blood was sprinkled upon the altar, that was their acknowledgement that there was a cost for their sin. That sin led to death. That they were offering something to God. The next word that we look at is the word sanctification. One of those wonderful church words. Sanctification often refers to the process through which we progressively grow in holiness, or where we look more and more like Christ. It's a progressive process, and it's a process that has, you know, ups and downs, but ultimately leads us further and further forward into a relationship with Jesus. Here, Peter reminds us that the source of our sanctification is the Holy Spirit moving and working in our lives. It reminds us that God has not left us or abandoned us, but God continues to move and work with us in very intimate and personal ways. But in this context, the term sanctification, the primary focus here is on our conversion. The focus is really on conversion in that we are to be set apart, that we are to be different. That when we are converted, when we change from being sinners to saints, well, we never really leave our sin behind us, but when we experience that conversion, when we experience the love of Christ, when we say yes to it, we become God's holy and set apart people. That we are God's chosen. The last word that we're looking at in this section is obedience. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Peter here is speaking to the outward working of God's saving plan, that we understand it in terms of result purpose. Peter teaches that the foreknowing work of God and the sanctification act of the Spirit result in human obedience and the sprinkling of Christ's blood, the payment for our sins. That because of what Christ has done, because Christ was obedient himself, obedient to the point of death, it enables and empowers and motivates us towards our own obedience. Because of what Christ has done for us, and because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in us, we are led to obedience to God's word. This is an ongoing obedience in our Christian life, that it's not just a one-time. It's not just our obedience to the call to conversion, but this is ongoing obedience for the duration of our life. That's the first two verses. So knowing all of this, how should we respond to the news of such amazing grace, the saving work of the triune God, and how it is applied to us? The answer is simple. We praise. We worship. We thank God. And whatever means or ways that we can, we offer God our praise. We rejoice. And we thank him. In verses 3 through 5, Peter reminds his readers that God is worthy of praise because he has granted them a new birth to a living hope through Jesus' resurrection. This new birth results in an imperishable inheritance that is now being kept in heaven for them, whom God is guarding by his power through their faith until salvation is revealed at the last time. These verses contain wonderful promises that we can cling to during difficult times. They contain amazing truths about who God is, and it should call us, move us towards worship. You know, I am thankful that I have a lot of good days and many things to be thankful for. I really do. I have an abundance of things in my life to be thankful for. My life is really good. I am blessed. But that does not mean that my life is free from suffering or doubt or temptation or tension. And I am confident that for all of you, you experience some of the same as well. That in the midst of a life that feels really at times incredibly blessed, there are days where you wonder, is your faith enough? Is it worth it? In the midst of the struggle, the trials, the chaos in the world around you. And this is Peter's answer to that. in the midst of the suffering, this is how you should respond. The people that Peter is writing to, these people, they're not people who are being, you know, systematically persecuted for their faith. There's not, a genocide happening, or, you know, there's not some outright religious persecution. No, these are simply Christians who have become kind of spiritually homeless, who are kind of randomly being targeted because they are different. They're not participating in the things that the world around them is participating in, and they're being pointed out and laughed at and mocked and made to feel different. And that's challenging. Peter begins this section with a doxology. A doxology is simply a blessing to God. Blessed be the Father, God the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by praising, as we should. And why should we praise? Number one, because we have a living hope. Peter speaks of a new birth. Think of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus asking Jesus, how do I get into heaven? And Jesus said, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how do I do that? But it's this new birth that begins with the new birth of our spirit, our new hope. It's our new identity and citizenship in Jesus, that we are sojourners in this world because this is not our permanent home. This is our heaven, is our permanent and promised home. We're currently living in the slums. No matter how nice your house might be or how wonderful the places that you have been, nothing compares to the promise that we have of our permanent and future home. This new birth is initiated by God the Father, and it results in a new life, a life full of hope and promise, that we are now identified as God's sons and daughters. How incredible is that? If you think about that for just a moment, that the creator of the universe, the God who breathed out everything that it is, the ever-expanding universe that we can't see the ends of or measure, that God calls you his sons and daughters and wants to have that type of relationship with you. How cool is that? I think it's pretty cool. And that becomes our new identity. We live in a world that identifies us in all different kinds of ways. And Peter is calling us, he said, this is your identity. This is your hope. This is your promise. This is your everything. What God promises to give you, to call you, to treat you. This is your identity. And this new life should bring us hope. And hope in the Bible is not just a vague wish. Like, man, I really hope that somehow magically there's a pie at my house sometime this week. Where you think that it might happen. But hope in the Bible is a certain expectation of a future event. Something that you know without a doubt is going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. Our hope is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without it, we would still be slaves to our sin, trapped in really the filth of the world. But because of Jesus' resurrection, we can have our own resurrection. We have the promise that these earthly bodies, the suffering that we now endure, will one day fade away. We don't need to fear death because of the hope that we have. And if we don't have to fear death, then why should we fear persecution? What can the world do to us? The worst that it has to offer is death. And death results in sadness here on earth, but rejoicing in heaven. That we have amazing things awaiting us in heaven. And that's Peter's second point, an imperishable inheritance. What's waiting for us? An imperishable inheritance. An inheritance is a gift based on some type of relationship. And it's a gift that's given to us. And it's a gift that rests on God the Father's grace and covenant. And because God keeps it safe, our inheritance is safe. Nothing in this world or anything else can spoil the inheritance for us. It can't be spent, it can't be destroyed, it can't be spoiled, it can't be lost. It is guaranteed. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It is eternal. And though we are presently spiritually homeless, sojourners in this land, we have this eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance that is offered to us by God. It's guarded by His power. You know, it's challenging as a Christian. It's challenging to be a witness or to speak to others about our faith when we are being bombarded by insults, ridicule, and abuse, or when you're being asked questions that you don't know the answers to, or you know, how can a loving God do that? Or it wasn't it Christians who did this? Or isn't your church that one church who does that? And no matter how bad life gets, we can cling to these promises because they are guarded by God. They are His covenant promises to His chosen people. God doesn't break His word. They are guaranteed. There is absolutely nothing that can remove this from us. God keeps watch over us. We, not just our inheritance, but we, as His children, are guarded by Him as well. He watches over us. Which is an interesting thing to say. It's interesting to say that God guards and protects us, that He watches over us, and in the same breath to say that Christians should expect suffering. It doesn't seem like those two should go together, does it? To say that God watches over us, but we should expect suffering. But when trials and doubts arrive, we are never promised that they won't come. But we are promised that as we endure them, that God will sustain us through His power. And He will sustain us in such a way that our faith will not be lost. There may be times of doubt or questioning in your life. There may be times where you have felt like you have lost your faith. But God will cling to it for you. And He will not allow you to lose it. Which brings us to our last section, which is maybe the most interesting section because it is the most counterintuitive section. We're almost there, I promise you. It's a little bit longer this morning, but it's good stuff. Joy in suffering. Responding to suffering with joy is not only counterintuitive, it seems ridiculous. That Wade talked about being thankful in all circumstances. Really? All circumstances? Yes. And here Peter is saying, even in your suffering. And what's helpful to remember is that Peter isn't talking about being thankful or to rejoice in suffering itself. But to remember that suffering reminds us that there's evil in this world, and by itself, suffering accomplishes nothing but discouragement and despair. However, enduring faithfully through suffering is sanctifying. It strengthens and purifies our faith. And it's in this certain and future hope that we rejoice. It's the outcome of the suffering that we rejoice in, not the suffering in itself. That suffering brings about stronger faith. That's what brings us to rejoice. Whenever we may suffer because we are Christians, we are to remember that we are safe in God's grace. He chose us before the world's creation. We are His chosen people. He picks us, and nothing can take us away. He grants us a new birth, which has resulted in a living hope and a future inheritance. This is the truth, the true grace of God. And in this grace, we rejoice no matter what our present circumstances might be. Our temptation is to place our hope in the things of this world, to place our security in maybe our paycheck or family or friends in our government, whatever it might be. But the difficulty in placing your hope in the things of this world is that it will rise and fall with the things of this world. And that is why we place our hope in Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, it is a firm foundation. It does not rise or fall. It stays exactly where it's supposed to be, rooted in Christ. And this call to exuberant joy does not deny the reality of suffering. We're not supposed to wash it away or pretend like it's not happening or ignore it. Instead, the Bible teaches us how to grieve and how to express sadness with hope. Commentator Juan Sanchez writes this. He says, one of the deficiencies of modern evangelicalism is the fact that in our quest for joy, we have not allowed ourselves to grieve. It is great to rejoice in God's love and in the promise of our future inheritance, but let us not be so heavenly minded that we forget how to express Christian grief. We need to learn to recognize and not belittle the reality of grievous trials, so we can learn to look to the promise of our future inheritance in order that we may preserve in suffering with joy. The suffering that we face now is only temporary. It may feel like it's going to last forever. It may feel like it has no end. But we're promised that it will end. And this doesn't diminish our grief. It simply reminds us that we have a living hope, that our Savior lives, and that our present suffering is preparing us for eternal glory. The suffering that we face as Christians is not by accident. It's designed by God to accomplish His purposes in us. In verse 7, Peter explains that Christian suffering is a purifying fire through which our faith is tested, tried, and proven to be genuine. Faith that it's been tested is more valuable because it's proven to be real or authentic. What he's trying to tell us is that if we face various trials, that as we endure them and arrive at the other side, it proves that our faith is real. It proves that our God is real and that our faith placed in Him is authentic. So as we face trials, all kinds and difficult things, and as we lean upon God through them, it gives us the assurance of faith. I mean, haven't you ever wondered that? Is my faith real? Is it enough? Am I really saved? And this is one of the assurances that we are given that our faith is real and authentic. That if we can arrive at the other side of our suffering and have our faith intact, that is assuring. It doesn't mean that your faith hasn't faltered. It doesn't mean that your faith at times hasn't diminished. It doesn't mean that you haven't asked questions or be angry or been upset with God. It doesn't mean that. It means that it's at the end, as you arrive at the end of your suffering, that you recognize that it was God that helped you through it and that your faith in Him is secure. So we talked about a lot today. There are five questions that as we think about today that I want you to ask yourself. Five questions. You can think about these this morning and throughout your week. Thinking about this new birth and a new hope, question one, how are you going to embrace your new identity? How are you going to embrace your new identity? Maybe you've already begun that process. Maybe you embraced it a long time ago. Think about it again. How are you going to embrace your new identity? Your inheritance is worth far more than anything this world can offer. What are some of the things you have placed your hope in the past? What are some of the things you have placed your hope in the past? Question three, how will your actions change based on the confidence that this passage conveys? This passage gives us confidence in God's promises. And knowing that God's promises are true, that this world can't hurt you or harm you, because at the end, you have an inheritance and a promise waiting for you. In light of that promise, that confidence, how are your actions going to change? Question four, where do you find your joy? Where do you find your joy? Is it in the places that the world tells you to find it, or is it in the places that God asks you to find it? And then lastly, how have the past or present trials helped show you the genuineness of your faith? There are undoubtedly trials that you have faced in your life that are now in your past. How have those trials helped show you the genuineness of your faith? How have they shown you the faithfulness of God? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your rich assurances. We thank you that you will never leave or forsake us, that nothing can snatch us out of the grip of your hand, that your promises are secure, that our inheritance is secure, that you guard and protect us, that you watch over us, and we are so thankful for that. We pray that you would embolden us to go out into the world, not fearing it, but living our love for you. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.